He made a plan, and it didn't work out. Maybe you know that experience over and over again. Or let's say you start walking down a path, maybe a path that's well thought through, maybe a path that includes lots of variables and lots of different people, and you find over a certain period of time that you did not end up where that path was supposedly taking you. Or you just received very unexpected news for which you did not feel prepared, and everything that you now know feels very out of control. How do we deal with those kinds of issues as followers of God in the world? That's Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. See, on the one hand, it doesn't take a great deal of wisdom. My guess is the youngest of people in this room right now, middle school and up, already know the great truth, which is you cannot control this world. You do not need me to tell you that. You are aware of that. You see evidences of that. The question is, when it actually does apparently spin out of our control, though we knew that in a very basic level, do you have the worldview to handle that? The worldview of wisdom from God's word. Do we have that wisdom? Proverbs 16 essentially says this: wisdom will contemplate God's sovereignty and all of its implications in a world like ours that brings the unexpected without warning, that does not follow our plan, and that we cannot control. Wisdom wrestles with God's always holding it in the palm of his hand. So kind of a thesis statement that I might give to you, it's in your bulletin there, maybe a summary of verses 1 through 9. Man proposes, but the Lord purposes. Man proposes, but the Lord purposes. And wisdom gets this. And by your outline, I almost use the word wisdom sees this, or wisdom understands this, but I'd like to be more vague than that. Wisdom gets this. What we mean by that is a person who's wise doesn't all of a sudden comprehend all the things God could possibly be doing in a moment in which life feels out of my control. Wisdom doesn't necessarily comprehend at all what the universal, infinite God could know. But wisdom does get, if you will, get that there is a God, and no matter how I feel about this moment, he's in control. Wisdom gets that. Proverbs 4:7, we looked at four weeks ago, I can't quite remember. But Proverbs 4:7, Solomon says to his son, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, son. Get insight. Get skill in the art of godly living. Ask for God's help. Seek the wisdom of others. Ask for God's people to enter in. Study his law and his word, because it's that central for your life. And as we finally work our way up here, when you get to chapter 16, I think what we see is that when one gets wisdom, they get that there's a sovereign God. It's almost the height of it, you could say. All right, now let's enter into these verses. You have an outline before you. I'm just going to tell you what the blanks are, then we're going to go through them one at a time. Wisdom gets that man proposes, but the Lord purposes all things. And these nine verses, we see that a person with wisdom gets the excellence of this, that there is an offense to this, honestly. Thirdly, the intent of this. And fourthly, the evidence of this. There's evidence that will show up in the heart of a wise person that they grasp that God's in control. So those are going to be your four blanks. Now, verses 1 through 9 is... we just read it, and I hope you're looking at it still. It brackets itself again. We talked about that last Sunday, the importance of when you see a Bible passage bracketed by similar stated truth, it's kind of like you just entered into an umbrella, and everything under that umbrella is going to be touched by those two bracketed things. So here we have it in verse 1 and verse 9. So let's look at them together. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So here's the essence. You and I, when we make plans for our lives, for our families, they come from the core of who we are. Unless you're a fool who doesn't care to make any plans, every part of your life, the plans you've made, have come from within you. They come out of you. Your heart, your soul, the essence of you, your ethos, It will make plans. Plans that affect your finances. Plans that affect your future relationships. Out of the heart of man come his plans. But in verse 1 and 9, you have the same thing said about the Lord. Here's what it says in verse 1. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What might that be meaning? Well, how about this? I may plan what I'm going to say in my heart. If you've ever been in a meeting with me, I've got all these plans of how I hope my mouth will speak. And usually it doesn't take long for me to realize, apparently, the Lord had different plans, because I can't believe I just did item 8 before item 1. And there was supposed to be a linear progression here. And there's been many times in my life when, oh, I guess I just let my emotions out of the bag, and that's what we're dealing with first. My heart planned what was going to be spoken, but the Lord, who superintends all things, what comes off my tongue is from him, that I would then address whatever it is that does come out. Whether it was much better than I could have planned or fell far short of what I had planned, but now I must deal with that. Similarly, in verse 9, it's spoken a little bit differently. Man plans the direction he wants to go in his heart. Parents, I hope you sense at West Valley, we are going to hold you to the truth that it is your privilege and your role to plan with your hearts collectively as a couple. If you're, you know, married, or if you're a single parent, as you go before the Lord, plan the direction your family goes to serve him in this world. As your leadership plans the direction this church is going to go. Sometimes we end up going in those places, don't we? Almost directly as has been planned. Other times we look around and say, how did we end up here? We made our plan in our heart, but apparently the Lord now wants us to go this way. Deal with this or that. So that's verses 1 and 9, and now we come toward the end, and we see, not toward the end, we come to the next verse, verses 2 and 3, and we see that wisdom gets the excellence of this. So look in verse 2. Here's what we mean by that. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Here's what I think Solomon is saying. In other words, this means that you and I and our world is not controlled by fickle, emotional, subjective, limited, culturally confined, finite, sinful, or immature people who, when they weigh the world, they say, look, this is best because I think it's best. And the scriptures say, no, verse 2, no, it's not that the world is controlled by individuals who think their way is the right way. It's controlled by the Lord who weighs the Spirit, the Lord who's not bound by space or time, the Lord who weighs all things perfectly in the balance of his just scales, the Lord who can see into the soul of man and rightly define what is good and what is evil. That is excellent news that Solomon is telling his son, understand. It's not fickle people who will determine the trajectory of history. It's the Lord. This is so excellent because what's the alternative? What's the alternative? King David, late in his life, in the book of 1 Chronicles, we see that he was so excited about the kingdom that the Lord had allowed him to set up that in the middle of his reign, he decides to take a census. And it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And when he takes this census, it was not of the blessing of the Lord. He took it with motives of pride and arrogance to see, look at this great kingdom that I've created. And so the prophet Gad comes to David. He says, David, you taking this census so you can celebrate your greatness, this is not in the plans of the Lord, and he's not pleased. And so you have three consequences of which you get to choose one. Famine in the land, the destruction of enemies are going to come, and I can't remember what the third was, I apologize. But so he gives him three potential consequences. And Gad, the prophet, says, David, the Lord wants you to pick one. Guess what David says? 1 Chronicles 21:13. He essentially says, Gad, let the Lord decide. To quote him, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. King David is saying, I blew it. I made an unwise decision, but I have enough wisdom to know that I want the sovereign Lord who weighs the Spirit to determine my consequence. I don't even want to be the one with the freedom to pick my own consequence because I'm but a mere man. People are fickle. People are emotional. People don't really know. And people don't determine the trajectory of all things. And what's happened over the course of history when someone showed up on the scene, whether by a coup or whatnot, any human being led a regime that arose and was able to enforce its worldview in which that person convinced others that this is the right way to view the world. Can you think of a regime that did not end in oppression and destruction? How about an office? You ever had someone come into the office culture at your workplace and they showed up and they knew the right way? And their goal was to enforce their limited scope right way. I don't care what the culture of this place has always been. I don't care about the way things have always been done. I know the right way. You ever seen that work out well? Or how about a family when one spouse is absolutely adamant and confident that I alone know the right direction to go in this circumstance? We don't see beauty when human beings think they control the destiny of their family or themselves. And so verse 2, it's an excellent thing to see here that the Lord who rightly weighs all things, he's the one who purposes all things. I think there's more excellent news in verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. In other words, Solomon's saying, you and I can commit the results of our work. That's very different than our plans, okay? We talked about this at Word Work Wednesday. Fascinating. Verse 3 is not about plans anymore. It's about actually something you've already done. I did a work. Whether I planned well or didn't plan well, that's not the point. It's done now, and the Lord will partner with me now as I stand back and I watch the results that he is going to bring about. He will establish them. I can work and then rest. How many of you do not often experience great rest after you've done a great work? Because you are so anxious about making sure that the work was not in vain, that you must control every single variable till it comes to the conclusion that you intended. I think it's great news in verse 3. Solomon is saying, if we grasp that God purposes all things, we can work and then rest. There was an archbishop in France in the 17th century named Fenelon. He wrote a letter to a friend, and here's what he said. Do not misunderstand me. God wants you to live abundantly. But this can only be accomplished by allowing him to cut into that fleshly part of you that still stubbornly clings to life. Let's translate that with verse 3 here. It's excellent news to you and I who work in the world that requires work to provide for our families, to experience some measure of success, to not stubbornly cling to the effect of our work unto our own celebration or even our own depression, but to work and step back and let the Lord map the results of these things. That is excellent news. And by the way, when we see the word establish in verse 3, the Lord will establish your plans. It does not mean that he makes to happen what you want to happen. It means you make your plans, you do something, and the Lord, the author of life, he will establish what the final result actually is to be. As we said earlier, sometimes the Lord in his goodness, he wants you and I to fall well short. I could get into this story and I won't, but I know that my first 5 years of marriage were not bliss. I didn't plan for them to not be bliss. But they weren't blissful. The Lord established a young marriage to have a rocky start. He's not to be blamed for it. I'm to be blamed for that. But he established that I could step back and see how he's working in my heart to prepare me for a life that would otherwise be very different if I didn't go through those challenges. This is excellent news. I remember talking with one of our former elders before we had our own elders. Some of you know him. Initials are MF, Mark Fodale. Ready? Mark Fodale wisdom here. Disciple Makers Campus Ministry. I'll never forget when he sat with me one day and he said, Jim, the way you're describing this story in your life, you sound like you're upset that you now have to deal with plan B. That's exactly right. I'm upset I have to deal with plan B. Who would have planned this? And Mark looked me across the table at Starbucks and he says, we need to revisit the salvation doctrine that you believe. There is no plan B when God's in control. This is his plan A for you. I'll never forget that day. It is excellent news, verses 2 and 3. But if we're honest, and we get out of the excitement of the fact that I don't have to control my world, me and my fickle self, that's excellent. If we are wise, though, we will also honestly say, wait a minute, there's an offense to this. And that's where we go secondly. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. That's how extensive his sovereignty is. And that means we have to wrestle with wickedness. Even wicked people, even wicked moments, Lord. Verse 4 introduces us without fear to the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, that topic by which annals of books have been written as we wrestle. I remember my seminary professor at Trinity, the one who was the theologian, and his specialty was studying the problem of evil and suffering. He and his twin brother were both professors, so it was John Feinberg, I think, Mr. Feinberg. His wife, less than a year after they got married, fell under some kind of incredibly debilitating disease and just basically shriveled down to be a woman who had the capacity of maybe a seven-year-old at the same time as he was writing his dissertation on a God who allows suffering in the world. She was healthy, thanks be to God. She lived. They were probably in their 40th or 50th year of marriage. But she was in the library every single day going through the old card catalog that we never used anymore. We used the electronic way to find books in a library, and she was there. He came to work to teach classes. She did what her brain could handle. He brought her. They ate lunch together. He picked her up afterwards. He went home. And I remember how students would flock to his classes to say, I would like to study on the problem of evil with you. Wisdom is not afraid of asking the hard question to say, yeah, but what about people who marry a spouse and have great plans, but less than a year later, they're about to have the next 50 years of their life completely different. They won't be able to have children, et cetera, et cetera. What about that, God? What about oppressors? What about abusers? What about all the evil in the world? How can there be a good and righteous God purposing all things and let any pain or harm happen the way we see it in this world? Wisdom's not afraid to go there. But wisdom also doesn't change God's sovereignty and say it's different than it is because we can't comprehend that. So wisdom sees that James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He is not behind any of the sin in the sense of the cause of any sin in this world. And yet, Ephesians 1, which we read at the beginning of our service, says he's predestined all things according to the counsel of his changeless, immutable will. So how can that be that he's ordained all things to come to pass, and yet he's not to blame for the wickedness that we see? You know what the response of wisdom is? Wisdom holds this intention with humility. That's what we see throughout the ages of the church. God's people have wrestled in God's word with how he could be so eternally sovereign according to his own description and character, and yet there be so many areas that things are spinning out of control and people are suffering tremendously. But every confession of the church from the earliest of days that we have written record, when they wrestled with this, guess what they said? The same thing. How about the Belgic Confession of 1561? Nothing happens in this world without God's appointment. Nevertheless, God is not the author of or can be charged with the sins that humanity commits. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. God from all eternity, from his most wise and holy counsel, freely and unchangeably ordained all things to be. But neither is God the author of sin. He cannot be. In other words, throughout the church, people have said, if we study the word as it's been revealed to be, then we see man acts. Man does wicked things, and yet the first cause underneath God, all these things, is God acting to bring history to its perfect end. He's not leaving history open to the fickle, sinful, wicked choices of man. He's underneath that. He's mapping it. Yet he's not charged with evil. Wisdom holds this intention. And yet I love where Solomon goes in verse 5. Some people, he knows. Verse 5. Some people are going to find this to be so offensive that they would say there is no God in control. There can't be a God in control. Maybe because I want to be in control of my stuff, or because I don't think it's possible, or I think life's out of control. There's no way there's a God controlling this. And the scriptures go on very freely without hesitation. Verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in his own heart is an abomination to the Lord. Those who are so offended by the thought that there could be a God who's merciful and gracious and superintending all things, so as to deny that God his existence, putting themselves in the position of God declaration themselves. Scriptures say that's an arrogant person, and they will meet that Lord on the day in which he even created the wicked for their day of judgment. Wisdom holds this intention with humility. And if we were to preach the whole chapter of Proverbs 16, I think the other theme you'd notice on your own is how often in this proverb, humility and arrogance are addressed. Verse 18. You know verse 18. Well, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Wisdom understands there is an excellence to God purposing all things, but there's a great offense. We can't understand it. And yet wisdom humbly stands back and says, we'll hold it in tension. We're okay with the tension. We don't have to define it, wrap it up in a box, declare it perfectly. As such, we would probably be denying God's sovereignty and putting ourselves in that position. So wisdom sees the offense, but we're going to move on. Wisdom gets the intent of this, verse 6. This is great. What's the intent for which God purposed all things? Well, he does all things for his own glory, but particularly how does he do all things for his own glory? Look at verse 6. It's amazing. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Why is that proverb here? Smack in the middle of 9 verses that are about God controlling all things. Isn't this phenomenal? The scriptures are saying that what is the primary thing that the Lord is in the business of doing by his sovereign purpose? Saving people. By his faithfulness and his steadfast love and his mercy. The intent of God's ordering all things is the salvation of those who will turn to him for mercy. That is how it has been revealed to be. And when we turn to that sovereign God and we grasp who he is, the second line of verse 6 is the power then by which we say no to evil that could allure our hearts is given to us as well. You have the forgiveness and salvation by his steadfast love, and you have the power of fearing him who's in control of all things. They go hand in hand. They're two sides to the same coin. This is Hebrew parallelism in verse 6. It's one point. Lord, you are good. You intend everything for our salvation. Let me give an example of that. Three examples. One from the Bible, two from real life. Acts chapter 4 I was reading this week. The early church. Peter and John are preaching. They get in trouble. They're telling everybody they can see. The resurrection is real. Jesus happened. You saw it with your eyes. And now he's made a new people. And we've all become a different existing community than there ever was before. And they were called in and they were charged to stop speaking. Well, they went back to the church and gathered in a private room somewhere. And they said, get this, they want us to stop talking. And the church went, rock on, this is great. So then they all gathered and they started praying. And let me read to you the prayer in Acts chapter 4 of the early church. Listen to how they trust this, what we're talking about here. They started praying, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it. In this city there was gathered against you and against your holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, whom you, along with the Gentiles and people of Israel, whom you put in place to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this is how John and Peter were looking at the authorities trying to get them to stop is, hey, God wanted you to fight against Jesus. God planned for you to put him to death for all of our salvation. Sovereign Lord, we remember that you're the one behind the cross. And now, Lord, as we go on, look at their threats. Grant to us to continue to speak with boldness while you stretch out your hands and heal. So sovereignty has done what it intends to do, which is it brought Jesus and his salvation into public light, and he used Herod and Pontius Pilate to do it. God, you're good, even though the suffering was tremendous and horrible. And God, if that's who you were with Jesus now, in this earliest days of our church, we want you to do the same thing through us. We're going to get up in the morning, we're going to go out and speak. We're going to do what we know to do, and yet we know that we need the same sovereign Lord to be underneath it. Because the intention of all your purposing is your gospel's glory, that people would worship you. All of history purposed for the glory of God by the salvation of his people through the Son of God. Now, that's a story from the Bible. I want to tell you two others that you probably know. As I was driving here this morning, I listened to the song, Be Still My Soul, an old song that I have known for some time. By Katharina von Schlegel, just an amazing hymn, 1600s. Listen to the words of the early church's hymns. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Verse 2, be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. He's sovereign. You know how many hymns of the church have been written saying, we're okay? Or how about this? It is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford. You know that story? In the 1871 Great Chicago Fire, he lost everything. He was a ruined businessman. And as Horatio Spafford was trying to pick up the pieces of his investment in the Great Chicago Fire, he realized he had to travel over across the pond to Europe to deal with other business matters. But in the last minute, his business was in such shambles, he sent his family along ahead of him, 1871. He would come later. And as you know, many of you, he learned of the ship crashing. And he waited. And he waited. And his wife eventually sent him that famous telegraph which said, "Saved alone." And so he got on the boat and he went to Europe. And over the spot where his daughters were killed in that ship crash, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever thy lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Yes, there's an offense to this, but there's an intent to the Lord's purposing all things. Him who wouldn't even spare his own son. It's amazing. And as I think about how to apply that to you and me, just to put it into a real basic sense, I'm very aware that many people think that if I believe that God purposes all things, I will lose, it'll rob me of my freedom. It'll rob me of my choices. Scriptures are abundantly clear. God doesn't take your choice from you. Somehow he's underneath the choices. It's amazing. But the scriptures actually say, no, his sovereignty will give you a new freedom to say no to the sin that you are locked and oppressed by. No, his ordering all things with the intent of your and my salvation will set you free in a way you've never known freedom. And then I think of some here who've sat with me and over the years said, you know, I'm not really worth that much. That's because you're looking at your value based on your own determination. How about the Lord who purposes your salvation as the purpose behind all things? How about worth in that? So whenever the Apostle Paul would talk about God's sovereignty throughout like the book of Romans, for example, if you ever read all of Romans in one sitting, you're a hero and I want to talk to you. But beyond that, if you ever read Romans in one sitting, you'll see how often the Apostle Paul interrupts himself. He interrupts himself in the middle of a letter to a church to stop and just praise God. And it's almost always when he's contemplating God's sovereignty over all things. He just stops in the middle of his letter and says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. From him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen." And now I continue in what I was planning on saying. That's the only way to deal with this recognition that the intent of God's purposing all things is the salvation of his people in a very painful world for his glory's sake. Well, finally, wisdom gets that when you and I believe this, there will be evidence in our lives. There's evidence in a person's life that they humbly accept that they can propose things, but the Lord purposes them. See, if you just are a fatalistic believer of a God somewhere, generally you live in despair, right? Woe is me, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's not the evidence in the heart of a believer who believes in God's purposing all things. Let's see it in verse 7 and 8. I think there's some clear examples. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that suddenly, if you submit to the Lord controlling all things, that you are going to find that being a follower of Jesus is easy and everybody likes you. That's not what it means. It means that we rest on the fact that the Lord says, "I'm going to take care of my people with true justice." So Paul would write in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Even my enemies, I can go be a friend to them. I don't have to be the punisher of them. I don't have to be the arbiter of all things." So when you're in a cubbyhole at work or you're at school and someone is offensive to you or they're bullying you or whatever you have, the scriptures are very clear. That's not okay. But at the same time, there is great peace in knowing that you do not have to fix your enemy or confront them and change them. There's a Lord. He's going to show the wicked. He's going to show all offenders. He's going to show them that there is true righteousness, and he'll reveal it in his time. And so you and I can know such great peace. Children, if you're on a soccer field or an athletic field and you feel lesser than those who are mocking you, you don't have to become better to make them unmock you. You can be at peace even with them. Even with them. because the Lord's purposing all things, and he has you right where he wants you with the skill set he gave you. That's amazing. And then he goes on, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. In other words, how do you know you believe in God's purposing all things? Well, you'll be okay with not having all the things you think you need. It's okay for you to work and do what you can to provide for your family. And you step back, you commit your work to the Lord, it's okay. He's going to determine the revenues he wants you to have as a family. And it's better to let him do that than to be unjust and pursue it in ways that are unwise, that will be a detriment to you and those you love. See, sovereignty is perspective changing. And I think that's what you see in verse 7 and 8 at the end. You can be at peace with those who are against you because you don't have to make them at peace with you. God will do that in his time. You can be at peace when you don't have a great amount of things because it was never about a great amount of things. And there's a God who's providing for you, and he has so in Christ. What a diagnostic to those who really do trust in God's sovereignty. He'll give me what I need when I need it. And I don't have to have everybody like me. He's in control of who my friends are. There's a good God who's purposed your story. And so let's go back to the beginning by way of conclusion here. Same sentences that I said when we started. Okay, so you made a plan and it didn't work out. Okay, so you started walking down a path and it did not end up where you intended. Okay, so you just received unexpected news and everything as you know it now feels very out of control. Verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And in his gospel, the steps he has ordained for his church are the steps his son has taken. Steps in which your sins are already paid. Steps in which you are welcomed into that bold, beautiful throne of grace with confidence through the righteousness of Jesus. Whatever faces you, whatever challenge you know, it's been purposed by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the wisdom of Solomon here?